Psalm number 2 in the book of Psalms. You know, it's amazing when you read the Psalms. One of the things that I try to share with people constantly is that if you're going to read through the Bible, you know, in a whole year plan, make sure that every morning you're reading the Proverbs. There's 31 Proverbs, one proverb for each day of the month, when there's 30 days or 31 days. And then the Psalms, they really bring a great comfort when you go to bed at night and you read the Psalms. You take one psalm at a time, 150 psalms. If we take one psalm at a time on Wednesday night and to teach 150 psalms, it will take actually 3.5 years to finish the book of Psalms. But I'm going to move pretty fast later on. I'm just going to take my time right now because we're entering into these areas that are amazing. As you pick up the Bible and you read and you search for the background to the psalm and you read the backgrounds, it just kind of blows you away that David was such an inspired man of God. If you remember in Psalm 1, we read it, we studied it, and it talked about walking, standing, sitting in the place where, you know, God's word would become a delight in our lives. Psalm 1 emphasizes God's law, while Psalm 2 focuses now on prophecy. Prophecy is very important because it speaks to us of past, present, and future, what's going to happen. And the people of Psalm 1, they delight in God's law, which means they took the time to read the Word of God, to meditate upon God's Word. I think today there's a real problem with many, many people that, you know, they get so busy with themselves that they really do not have a time to really study the Word of God. You know, sometimes, you know, you can have a lot of Bibles or translations of the Bible on your home in your shelves, but they're not going to do any good on the shelf, you know. You need to take it and read it and believe it, so that God can build your life upon the rock, Jesus Christ. Two foundations you can build upon, according to Matthew chapter 7, in verses 24 all the way down to the end of the chapter, he says you can build upon the sand, or you can build upon the rock. If you build upon the sand, when the floods and the storms come in life, that house that was built upon the sand never, never stood. It fell apart and it fell to the ground. But the actual house that was built upon the rock, when the trials of life come and things that really, you know, take people by surprise, devastate people's lives, if they're really building their lives on the rock, they will stand fully and completely. The people in Psalm 1 delight not only in the law of the Lord. The people in Psalm 2, check this out, defy the law of God. They hate it. And they hate God in Psalm 2. You know, I don't understand, as I was reading, I don't understand how someone can hate God so much. And this happens to many people when events in life take place, like the losing of a son or a daughter, losing of a wife or a husband, losing a job. You know, these storms in life come, and God uses these storms of life to bring us closer to His heart. And, you know, like somebody losing their job and losing their income, and then all of a sudden, you know, they start blaming God and lifting their fist to heaven and damning God for losing their job. When the whole time, if you would just stop and see why God got you out of that job, is because He has a better job for you. But you couldn't see it. And you're already damning God and cursing God. And then at the same time, you lose a loved one, or a friend, or you lose your daughter or your son, and you don't understand why. Well, many times we don't really understand, but God does understand. God's in control of my life. This is important. That if you really believe by faith in Jesus Christ, then know one thing: God is in control of my life. I can't defy God in what he does. I can't point my finger at him. Romain had a really good thing before he went to be with the Lord. You know, he was a Calvary Chapel's assistant pastor for Pastor Chuck for many, many years, over 40 years. And whenever somebody would point their finger at Romain or somebody else, he says, "That's good, you're pointing one finger at me, but there's three coming back to you." You know, three coming back to you again. And I think it's really important that as God's people, in understanding and coming to a knowledge of the truth in God, that we realize that God, he'll say here, God is sitting in heaven on his throne, and Jesus is at the right hand as our personal lawyer to defend us from Satan, the accuser of the brethren. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 through 12 tells us that. And so it's really important that I understand what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 10 to verse 18. That I am to what? To put on the whole armor of God. And then he says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness." You see? When you read your Bible, when you memorize Scripture, when you know what the Bible talks about, for every situation, every problem, every heartache, man, I can go to the Word of God and God will speak to me. I don't go to men, I go to God. God's the one that speaks to us. It's so beautiful the way God speaks. And he speaks loud and clear. In Psalm 1, it begins with a beatitude. And in Psalm 2, it ends with a beatitude. Psalm 2 is quoted or alluded at least 18 times. 18 times more than any single psalm in the New Testament. In the New Testament. Psalm 2 is found in Matthew 3:17. Chapter 7, verse 23. Chapter 17, verse 5. Mark chapter 1, verse 11. Mark chapter 9:7, Luke 3:22, Luke 9:35, John 1:49, Acts 4:25-26, Acts 13:33, Philippians 2:12, Hebrews 1:2-5, and then chapter 5, verse 5, and then Revelations chapter 2, verse 26-27, chapter 11, verse 18, chapter 12, verse 5, and 19:15. All the way through in the New Testament, we find 18 times Psalm 2 quoted by the writers. In Psalm 2, it's also a messianic psalm. What does that mean? It means it speaks about Jesus. About Jesus. It was so awesome going through Psalm 2 this last 3 weeks, just reading it, studying it, meditating upon it. Because as you look at the whole psalm, you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit speaking. The whole triunity of God in Psalm 2. Amazing. Amazing when you study it. And yet in Psalm 2, speaking of a messianic psalm, along with many other messianic psalms that we're going to be studying, like Psalm 8, Psalm 16, Psalm 22, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. In Psalm 40, Psalm 41, Psalm 45, Psalm 68, 69, Psalm 102, Psalm 110, and Psalm 118. They're all messianic psalms, speaking of the Messiah, the anointed one of God, Jesus. He's the one. And then the test of a messianic psalm is that it is quoted always in the New Testament and it always refers to Jesus, the Son of God. Like for example, in Luke 24:27, he says, "At the beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures and the things concerning himself," that is Jesus. He took them back to the Old Testament as they were on their way after Jesus had died and rose again from the dead. All of a sudden, Jesus was walking up to the disciples and wrote to Emmaus, and he began to open the scriptures to them, the whole Old Testament scriptures, pointing to himself in each one of the books of the Old Testament. Amazing. And then in Luke 24:44, he says, "Then he said to them, These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me, Jesus. I love it. The way the New Testament speaks with the voice of God. The voice of God. And to me, it's really exciting because, you know, I like to read the newspaper, I like to read Time Magazine, different things. But man, I love reading my Bible. You know why? It keeps me current with the times. What's happening today? When I go to Daniel and I read the book of Daniel or the book of Hosea or Malachi, or I go to the book of Isaiah, the prophet, in those 66 chapters, as we see, the first 39 chapters, as he's bringing comfort. And then in the last 40 to 66, and he's speaking concerning prophetical things that are coming, you know, upon the earth. It's amazing how the Word of God is so amazing to the heart of the believer. And yet Psalms 2, this prophetic psalm this evening, it's also called a royal psalm. That is referring to the coronation of the Jewish king. Who's that? Jesus. And also the rebellion of some Basel nations that hope to gain their freedom away from God. I mean, think about how many people today outside of these walls that you know and I know, they don't want to be chained to Jesus Christ. They want to be free. They want their freedom. And they think that by not coming to God, and usually when you're talking to people and you say, well, do you ever want to come to Jesus Christ? He'll blow you away. He'll bless you. He'll anoint you. He says, oh, no, man, there's too many rules and regulations. I say, really, where? Show me. There are no rules and regulations in the Bible. There's law and grace. And it's important that we understand that Jesus already came and fulfilled everything that he wanted us to do. And now it's God did his part, and now it's man's part. You see, God already came and sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to die for the sins of the world. I mean, what more do we want? Jesus came, died, rose again, sits at the right hand of the Father. So salvation now is a free gift of God. For anybody that wants to receive Christ, they can come by faith, number one, repent of all of their sins, confess them to Jesus Christ, and then by faith, accept him as your personal Lord and Savior, and he'll come in and he'll dwell in you forever, forever. And he'll cleanse you and wash you by his blood. He'll take every one of your sins that you have ever sinned since you were born. Until the day you come to Christ, he'll cast them as far as to the east of the west, bury them in the deepest part of the ocean, and never, ever again remember them again, ever. Ever. That to me was amazing when I came to Christ. I couldn't believe that he would do such a thing. Yes, he did. And he does it still today. And yet, according to Acts 4:25, David wrote this great psalm that we see in Psalm 2, according to the New Testament. So it may have grown out of the events that are described for us in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel 5:17 to 25, and in chapter 8, 1 through 14, and also chapter 10, 1 through 19. That's the history behind the psalm and why it was written. It's really beautiful when you read those great chapters of David. When he was the king of Israel, the king of Israel. This is before in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12 where he fell with Bathsheba. This is before that where he gives us these prophecies. And yet Israel was ruled directly by the Lord. Directly by the Lord through his prophets and judges until the nation asked for a king in 1 Samuel 8. Remember the story? This is amazing to me. After Joshua died, you know, he was getting ready to die, first of all, in chapters 22 and 24 of the book of Joshua. And Joshua decides that at his old age, he and his wife and his children, that they would have a gathering together for the nation of Israel. So he called out to the nation of Israel. They all came with wives and children and husbands. And he got up and he spoke to them like I'm speaking to you. And he said, look, choose you this day who you're going to serve. And the people automatically said, hey, we're going to serve the Lord. The Lord our God, we're going to serve him. And then Joshua went ahead and said, for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We don't care what you do. And then he began to explain to them what would happen if they would forsake the Lord. Not only them, but what would happen to their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren. As I read those chapters the first time through the book of Joshua, before I even got to the book of Judges, I couldn't understand until I came to Judges chapter 2. And I began to read. In verse 10 of Judges chapter 2, verse 10, it says, he says, and when that generation died, speaking of Joshua's generation, another generation rose up that did not know the Lord, but they worshiped Baal and Ashtaroth. It was the downfall of the nation. I think that if we look at the book of Judges today, we would see what's happening to the United States of America. Especially if you go back and do some reference reading and studying in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, 29, and 30. And by the way, chapter 28, 29, and 30 of Deuteronomy, it's speaking to Israel. And God in those chapters declares, he says, that look, O house of Israel, you are going to be the head of the world. A theocracy between God and man. The world will see you that I am your God, I am your king. I will set you up to be an example to take my love and my mercy and my message to the world that is totally heathenish. You know, they're all heathens. They don't believe in God. They believe in many other gods. And Israel agreed. And it says later on that as Israel became disobedient to God and they did not follow up in what God said, as we saw in Judges chapter 2 verse 10, what happened? It says that Israel would become the tail, like the dog wagging the tail, and that every other heathen country, they would become the heads, that foreigners would become the head of the nation, and they would lead in every area, and they would take their children and their grandchildren of the Jews, and they would become slaves to them. Pretty heavy. That's why the Psalms are so important for me. I learn a lot about God's mind in the Psalms from my own family, for my own life, so that I don't make the same mistake that Israel made. Remember what happened to Israel by the time we go through Judges and you go through the book of 1 and 2 Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, and you come over to there in 2 Chronicles where now the nation of Israel comes to the place where God uses the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, an evil nation, and brings her over to Jerusalem. And what do? They come and they take the gold, the Ark of the Covenant. They take every utensil, every cup, and they take the Ark of the Covenant with them, and they come and they actually burn down the city of Jerusalem, and they take the people and leave just a few people poor in the land, and they take all of the young men and young women and their parents over to Babylon for 70 years into captivity. 70 years. They were to be there in Babylon. That's where Daniel, in chapter 1 of Daniel, in the first chapter, where Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego were with him, his three friends. And they were there, and they decided that as they got to Babylon, the king was looking for young men. They were handsome, good-looking, and very smart. And when he saw Daniel and his three friends, he says, separate these guys, bring them into my kingdom. And he brought them in. And he says, from now on, I'm going to brainwash you, I'm going to train you, and I'm going to make you Babylonians. You're going to be in my house. And Daniel, at the age of 13 years old, stood up to the plate and said, you know what? We'll come in here, but we're not going to change what God is teaching us and what God is doing in our lives. And the Bible says in Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, that Daniel decided with his three friends to consecrate themselves to God, no matter what would happen. That they were not going to eat the actual food that was given to idols in Babylon. And so Daniel stepped up to the plate and he asked permission from the king if they could have their own dietary food, you know, because the Jews were very particular in what they ate according to the Old Testament law in Leviticus. And the king said, okay. He says, and Daniel said, I tell you this, we'll become vegetarians and we will not be meat eaters for a while. And let's see which are the healthiest, Babylonians or the Jews. And as these three and Daniel separated themselves, they were blown away in Babylon by their countenance, how God preserved them and how God built them up and God raised them up into that place. Remember the whole book of Daniel. What does God do? God begins to give dreams to the king. And nobody, not even the astrologers of Babylon, can interpret the dreams. So what happens? God raises up Daniel to interpret every dream, prophetically speaking. See, you never know, sitting in a church like this or any church today, that we might have some Daniels among us and some Esthers among us. That's right. Where are the Billy Grahams for the future? If the Lord tarries, that are going to proclaim to the world the judgment that is coming. The voice of God is getting very small, proclaiming it. And I think it's really important that we understand as we read the Psalms and what the Psalms declare to us, especially in Psalm 2, how Israel was ruled directly by the Lord, by the prophets. God would speak to the prophets to speak to the people. And the judges were used by God in the book of Judges to pray, intercede for the people. And then, not only until that, but then the king. Remember in 1 Samuel 8, God, here is God choosing a king. And at the same time, Saul, in chapter 9 of 1 Samuel, you know, he lost some sheep. His father lost some sheep by the name of Kish. And he's out looking for the sheep, but he can't find them. And God used that event so that Saul could end up at the house of Samuel the prophet. And because the people were complaining and murmuring that they wanted a king, not God, but they wanted a king like the rest of the nations to reign over them. And Samuel the prophet got mad. He got mad. He couldn't believe it. He thought they were rejecting him as a prophet. So he went to God and said, God, these people, they don't want to be ruled by you. They want a king like the rest of the world. And God, first of all, said to Samuel, listen, Samuel, don't get upset and don't take this personal. They're not turning against you and rejecting you. They're rejecting me from being king over them. Give them a king. And I'm going to show you what kind of a king I'm going to give to them. Who is their king? Saul. A Benjamite. From the house of Benjamin. And what did Saul do? As God told the prophet, he says, go talk to the people. God says he's going to give you a king, and this king is going to take your children and your teenagers and your young adults, and he's going to make them their his own personal slaves. And he did. Because God's choice for the king was not Saul. Who was it? David. The writer to Psalm 2, David, the king of Israel, the one that was a shepherd boy at the age of 15 years old, he killed a lion with his bare hands and a bear with his bare hands. And God said, that's the one that I want. When he sent Samuel over to the house of Jesse to choose for himself a king, and he had these brothers there, he said, God says, none of them are to be king. He says, is there any more children than you have, Jesse? He's like, I got one more, but you don't want to talk to him or see him. He's just a little redhead. He's out taking care of all the dumb sheep. Don't worry about it. He says, go get him and bring him in. And when he brought him in, the Lord said, that's my king. He took the jar of oil and poured it all over David's head. And David became the king of Israel. That was God's choice. Not man's choice. Saul was man's choice. Well, you know what? This brings something else up today. We all really, truly need to vote. We need to vote. But we need to pray. And we need to vote as Christians. As Christians. Not just Americans, as Christians. We need to vote with integrity. Because we don't know where this country's heading yet. Same thing that happened in the Old Testament. I mean, we went over the story. And here in Psalm 2, as God is speaking, I mean, the same thing is going on. And here again, the Lord knew that all these things would happen. They were already arranged by God. Saul was not appointed to establish a dynasty because the king had to come from Judah. You see, even though the people chose a Benjamite, God, way back in the book of Genesis, prophetically speaking, he already had elected the house of Judah. He was not going to change his mind. David was from the house of Judah, not from Benjamin. Not from Benjamin. Saul was a Benjamite. David was from the house of Judah. David was a true king of Israel. Interesting when you study history. And yet David was God's choice. To do what? To establish a dynasty that would eventually bring the Messiah into the world. 2 Samuel chapter 7, read it. You see, David, all the way through him, from way back, from Adam and Eve, and then all the way from, you know, Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, God is following the whole line. And yet at the same time, what is Satan trying to do from the time of the Garden of Eden when he deceived Eve and they fell into sin and they were kicked out of the garden? He tried to do what? To destroy the seed of the woman. Genesis 3:15. The line of the Messiah that leads to Jesus Christ. That's why when you finish your last book in the Old Testament, Malachi, the old Italian Malachi, you know what happens? You turn the page in your Bible, it's Matthew, but there's 400 years of silence. There's history there. And when you turn to Matthew, what's the first thing that happens in the first 17 verses? You have the genealogies of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Interesting. To let you know where he came, what line. He did not come from a perfect line. He came from an imperfect line. Why? Because Jesus came to save sinners like you and me. So beautiful, man, when you read the stories. And you see what God has for each one of us individually. And yet, however, Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7, they go far beyond David and his successor. Why? Because both covenants, and the psalm here speaks about a universal kingdom and a throne to establish forever. So he goes far and beyond the first coming of Jesus Christ into the second coming, into the kingdom age. You see? Into the kingdom age where Jesus Christ will be the Messiah, the anointed one of God, coming back at the second coming to establish his kingdom with the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's you and me. You're going to see that in a moment here. It's really important that we see what is written here in the Psalms. Because God is not only speaking loud and clear, but the way he brings about the whole contrast of the Psalm. Let's begin by looking at it in chapter 2, Psalm 2, verses 1 to 3. We have, first of all, the rebellious nations against God. And here we see men in rebellion against God because that's the nature of men. Rebellious always against God. And yet, the first Messianic psalm that is given to us here in the Psalms here, it's also in the New Testament quoted 7 times. And we have the great quote in the book of Acts when Stephen was going to be put to death. And yet, at the same time, look how he starts the psalm here. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Somehow David was tripping out. No drugs, but he was looking out, staring out, and he's thinking, man, what is going to happen? This is prophetical. Just like Daniel and all these guys. And when David is writing here, he sees in this vision a man's rebellion against God. Not only from past to present, but future. How about the Battle of Armageddon? The Battle of Armageddon. For some of you that do not know what that is, that's the last war before the second coming of Christ, where all the nations of the world are gathered together in the Valley of Megiddo, coming against Israel, and Christ is going to be coming back at the second coming. And what do? They all turn against Jesus and try to kill him, and he kills them. And the Bible says in the book of Revelation, chapter 16, that there will be in that Valley of Megiddo, I've been there almost 30 times, there will be 5 feet deep of men's blood up to the horse of bridle, and there will be 180 to 200 miles of blood at the second coming of Christ. On his way down, he wipes out humanity in the Valley of Megiddo, and then he goes over to the Mount of Olives. He places his right foot, it cleaves in half. A river of water comes out of the Mount of Olives. It doesn't go forward, it goes backwards. Behind me is the Dead Sea. In front of me is the city of Jerusalem. Jordan over to my left on that side. The Dead Sea is over there. And this water goes behind me all the way down into the Dead Sea, the lowest part of the earth, 1,200 feet below sea level. And check this out, when that water touches the Dead Sea, which in the Dead Sea, nothing grows today. It's all good minerals. If you get in that water, you get it in your eyes. Let me tell you something. You never felt anything burn so bad your eyes. You have to immediately get fresh water. You can sit there. It's so oily. No, nothing lives in it. You can sit back with a newspaper, and you can, without a chair, you can float and sit and read the newspaper in the Dead Sea. But the Bible says what? When Jesus Christ comes back and this water from the Mount of Olives goes backwards, that place in the kingdom age, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, that's going to be the best fishing hole in the whole world. In the kingdom age. That's what Jesus said. People are going to hang out their actual nets and they're going to be able to fish there. We, the church, are coming back at the second coming with Christ to the battle of Armageddon. And they will fight against Jesus. Jesus will wipe them out. He'll go up to the Mount of Olives. It will cleave. He will walk down into Jerusalem, to the city of David. He will establish the kingdom age. There's going to be 45-day judgment between the nations of the world. Read Matthew chapter 25. And then Daniel chapter 12. You know, at the end of the chapter there, it talks about the 45 days between Matthew 25 and Daniel chapter 9. And then after 45-day judgment, the reason for the judgment is that the second coming of Christ is going to make a separation in Matthew 25 to separate the sheep from the goats. That's right. We are the church. We already have our new bodies. But people that have been living for the last 7 years of world history while the Antichrist ruled, the Antichrist at the second coming will be taken with the false prophet and will be cast alive into the lake of fire. Into the lake of fire. Satan will be captured and he'll be put into the abuso, the bottomless pit, and there's a lock there, and Jesus will lock the lock, and he'll be locked up for 1,000 years. In the kingdom age, Satan won't be around. Only Jesus. Satan will be locked up for 1,000 years. And after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, you know what Jesus will do? He'll unlock the lock one more time. Satan will come one more time. He can't touch us, but he's going to go try every person that was a sheep that lived in the tribulation period and never took the mark of the beast, Jew and Gentile. They'll go into the kingdom age to repopulate the earth for 1,000 years. There will be babies at 100 years old, they will die. And then, at that particular time and move, then Satan will come back one more time, and he'll get Magog and Gog once again, and the nations of the world will gather together after having 1,000 years of peace with Jesus. 1,000 years with Jesus. And the nations of the world will turn against Jesus one more time, and he will not put up with it. He will wipe them out. Satan will be grabbed and thrown into the lake of fire with the Antichrist and the false prophet. Then in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15, is the white throne judgment. Jesus will set up the white throne judgment before the new heaven and new earth will be created. He'll open the books up. And whoever's name is not found written in the book of life, he will actually empty out hell. Hell will be thrown into the lake of fire. And there'll be a big line of every person from Genesis all the way to Revelation that have ever died in history that went to hell or Sheol. And they'll be lined up and the books are going to be open. And if your name is not written in the book of life, you will be cast into the lake of fire where hell and death, the Antichrist, the false prophet, every demon will be there forever and ever with you forever and ever. That's what the Bible teaches. Pretty heavy when you think about that. That's why here David is saying, why do the nations rage? And the people plot a vain thing, or they imagine, or they study or plan against God, an empty thing. Remember Paul the Apostle in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, what he said? This is an answer here to vain things. Let me read it real quickly here. Romans chapter 1. In verse 18, remember how he starts, for the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Check this out. Verse 19, he says what? He goes on. He says, because of what may be known of God is manifested in them, and God has shown it to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became empty in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became stupid, fools. And change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image, made like corruptible men, birds, four-footed beasts, and animals, creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their own hearts. Now, check this out. He gives people up when people don't want God. You want to be a sinner? Be a sinner. You don't want to get out of alcohol, sexual adventures? You want to continue in sin? Go ahead and do it. I'm not going to force you into my kingdom. You're on your own, unless you're willing to repent. Check this out. He goes on. To dishonor their own bodies among themselves, who exchange the truth of God for the lie and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, again, God gave them to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for, notice, for what is against nature, lesbianism. Notice that. And what else? He goes on. Likewise, also the men leaving their natural use of the woman, burn in their own lust, one with another, men with men, committed what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of, notice, of their error which was due. Is lesbianism, homosexuality okay? No. It's not okay. You were not born like that. God gave them over to a reprobate mind because of their lust. You see? The Bible is very clear concerning sin. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters and haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to their parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Wow. You know what he said? Let me translate it for you. He says, you go to a movie, you're watching pornography, you're enjoying it, or you're watching a movie, somebody getting killed, and you enjoy that. He says, not only are the actors guilty, you are guilty for approving of that. Pretty heavy. So the word of God is very clear what it says. concerning sin and the way sin moves about. Again, look what he says. Verse 1, why do the nations rage? The people plot a vain thing or empty thing. Verse 2, notice this is the vain thing that he's talking about. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. That's the political leaders and also the religious leaders he's talking about. That set themselves against God. All the laws they want to change. We can't talk about sin. We can't talk about anything else because it's very dangerous. And if you speak against what's not right, then what happens? You get in trouble. And it's going to get worse. Pretty soon they're going to try to tell us that we cannot preach against sin. And then what are preachers going to do? What are pastors going to do? Are they going to close their doors and quit? No way. They're going to threaten you that you're going to go to jail. And even maybe kill you. But you know what? If God is for me, then who can be against me? I have to preach what's truth. I can't keep quiet. It burns within me. You see? If they want to silence me, they're going to have to kill me. Because you can't do that. You cannot do that. So here is God again. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel. Verse again, notice too. Against the Lord and against who? His anointed king. Who's that? Jesus. You see? The world hates Jesus. The world hates Jesus. Look at, I was blown away at the airports. They're hanging these banners for the Muslims with jihad on it, with the sword. But how about if we put a poster of Jesus Christ or a scripture? No possible way. No possible way. A lot of the Muslim organizations are giving millions and millions of dollars to the colleges for education. And so they're allowed to speak about Islam. You try to go to a university or a high school and try, you know, to speak about Jesus Christ, and you know what will happen to you? They'll tell you to shut up. But they can talk about witches, and they can talk about Satan, demons, and all kinds of other stuff. But yet, if you start talking about Jesus, people get paranoid. Look what he says. They're coming against God, against Jesus Christ, against the Lord, Jehovah. You notice the capital L-O-R-D? That's Jehovah or Yahweh, the name of God. Which is really unpronounced. When the Jews were writing the law of God, the name of God was unpronounceable. So they did Y-H-E-H. And when they would come to the name of God, instead of saying Jehovah or Yahweh, they would bow their heads in silence because the name of God was too holy to be mentioned. And here he says, and the Lord Jehovah Yahweh, and against his anointed, which is Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one, notice, saying what? Check this out. Verse 3. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Men rebelling against Jesus Christ once again here. The declaration. Publicly rebelling against God's Son. Today we see it again, I say, with what? Today with homosexuals. Homosexual community. We're not against people. We're against sin. You see, against sin, rebelling against the Bible, marriage, are breaking up, divorcing their mates. The Almighty now. He says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Here these people are threatening, thinking they can overthrow God. And what does God do? He sits on his throne. He's not worried. We're worried. He laughs. And here is something that's interesting here. Sitting is a position of authority in the scriptures. That God is sitting in the heavens and he's looking at this little man that thinks he's so big. And God, like, you know how you see those little ants on top of your kitchen and you just pop, 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 pop them? God can do that too. You know, they don't understand that. And here is God on top of heaven looking down and saying, who do you think you are? I can destroy you just by popping you like that, like a little ant. And yet man thinks he's so strong and so big. Notice this. Verse 5. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Interesting. Here he's saying the judgment of God. Because they reject Jesus Christ, God is going to what? Judge. God is displeased. God here is rebuking the people. Rebuking them. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Notice that. What does that mean? God is setting up an eternal kingdom forever. It's not temporal like the earth. Forever and ever. And then check this out. God's decree now in verse 7 through 9. He says, I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. This is the same quote in Acts 13:33, Hebrews 1:5, and Romans 1:4. And what he's doing here, he's speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How Christ was going to come into the world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Whoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus came, he died. 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. 40 days later, he descended from the earth on top of Mount Olives and he went to heaven. And then 2,000 years later, he's coming back for the second time to the same place, to the Mount of Olives where he left. Interesting that here in Psalm 2, he declares that. Speaking here of his son, God the Father, now God the Son. Notice verse 8. Ask of me, and I will give you the heathens for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possessions. Now, what's happened here is that a lot of mission groups have used this for missions, sending out people. That's kind of twisting the scripture. This is not speaking about missionaries. This verse here is speaking about Jesus and the kingdom age. He's speaking about the kingdom age that is coming, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Well, he will rule for 1,000 years. Ask of me, me is who? That's God. You of the nations, you is Jesus Christ. Notice verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them with pieces like a potter's vessel. When Christ comes back at the Battle of Armageddon, the second coming of Christ, he's going to break the nations of the world. There will be 180, 200 miles of blood, 5 feet deep. And then the judgment will be set up, as I explained to you already, in Matthew 25, and then in Revelation 19, 15. Then again, he says, in verses 10 to 12 now, he's going to speak. He spoke of God the Father, God the Son, and now the Holy Spirit. Check this out, verse 10. And now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth here. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Isn't that neat? That is, those who disobey God will be immediately judge in the kingdom before even entering into the kingdom. What does God want us to do? He wants us to serve. The word serve here in the Hebrew is literally worship the Lord with fear. Not the fear that we have for our parents or for teachers, but fear of God. You see, the fear of God, knowing that he is a holy God that we serve. It means this. It means to surrender your will and to be submitted to his will. And to be obedient to what he says. That's what it means. Kiss the Lord with fear. Worship him. And rejoice with trembling. You see, when I'm not in rebellion against God, I can submit. I can praise him. I can worship him. But if I'm in rebellion to God, there's no way I am submissive. There's no way. I'm angry. And I'm mad, and then I can't really do anything else but hate instead of loving. Verse 12, kiss the Son. Literally, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. You notice what he does at the end of the psalm? Kiss the Son. He says, if you don't bow your knee, remember what he says? If I confess him, He will confess me, but if I deny him, he will deny me. And I will end up in hell. Jesus Christ here is giving the nations of the world, men, one more time, one more opportunity to bow their knees and submit to the kingdom of God. But they won't. Many, many people will not do that. And yet, to us that are believers, check this out. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. You see? Who's blessed? The ones that submit. The ones that repent. The ones that worship the Lord. The ones that come to the throne of God and say, Lord, here am I. Use my life. Whatever you want to do in my life, go ahead, Lord, and do it. Do it. Because I want to serve you. Did you notice that he ends here, the psalm, with an invitation? Come unto me, all of you that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man open the door to their hearts, I'll come in and sup with you, and you with me. That's how he ends. Blessed, or oh, how happy are all those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. How does that happen? I repent of my sins, I confess my sins to him, and then I ask him to come by faith into my life. And he comes into my life, I become a Christian, and then he gives me eternal life, and he gives me the assurance that if I was to die today, I would go to heaven. Father, I pray, in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ tonight, God, Lord God, that as we travel through these psalms, that you would continue to speak to each one of us individually, Lord. Father, so awesome the way David writes and the way the Holy Spirit brings the Word of God to our hearts, Jesus. Lord, I pray for your beautiful people, but I wonder if tonight, sitting here, if there's one of you, or two, or three, or four, or anyone here tonight that would like Jesus Christ to come into your heart, to be forgiven for every sin that you have ever done, and to give you the assurance of eternal life tonight, that if you were to die, you would go to heaven. If you want to submit tonight, and you want to come to Jesus Christ tonight as your personal Lord and Savior, I'm going to ask you real quickly right now to stand to your feet, please. Walk out onto the aisle and come up here to the front where I am, and I want to pray with you. Whether you're young or old, I don't care who you are. Male, female, just come. We're going to worship. As we worship, you just get up and come and stand down here, and I'm going to pray for you, okay? Just come. I don't care how old you are, how young you are. Father, we are so thankful for these and many, many more, Father, this weekend. We pray, Lord God, that your Holy Spirit would be over these people, Lord. And those of you that have come, I want you to pray with me this prayer. Repeat after me and ask Jesus Christ to come into your hearts, okay? Pray with me this prayer. Repeat after me. Dear Jesus, please forgive me, Lord, for all of my sins. I confess to you that I have sinned against you. I ask you to cleanse me, wash me by your blood, and I receive you by faith as my Lord and my Savior. Baptize me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're going to give you a Bible, some literature, you guys. See that guy right over there? You guys go right over there. Awesome. Follow right there. Cool. That's neat.